You know, the more I look at the Apostle Paul and all the work he went through, you would think that, okay, well, God promised Rome, you're going to get to Rome. You would think, okay, well, that's going to be an easy voyage, you know? Can we just get an easy voyage somewhere on here? I mean, this guy has been through all kinds of stuff. And so when you look at Paul, there's this sense of awe, of like, wow, look at all the great things God accomplished through him. But then there's a sense of fear and thinking, well, is this something that I have to go through if God's going to use me as well? And so let's just look just for a second before we get to the book of Acts. Look at 2 Corinthians. You can turn there. We'll have it on the screen as well. 2 Corinthians 11. And let's just look at what Paul said about his labor. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, in other words, he's saying, and if this isn't enough, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And that's Paul. And this is written, by the way, before the trial. And I'm looking at this, and you know what my thought was? If being like Paul is what it takes to get an A, I'll settle for a C. Right? I mean, if I've got to go through all the dangers and all the issues, if that's what it means to be a godly man, to get an A, I'm good with a C. Right? I mean, I think we'd all kind of agree to that. Well, where we are in the book of Acts is we're right after Paul was arrested. He was held in custody. He went before Felix, and then Felix brought him to Festus. Festus brought him. When Paul tells Festus, I want to go to Caesar. I'm appealing to Caesar. Festus really doesn't have any choice. He's got to let him go to Caesar. And so before Caesar is King Agrippa. You know, what happened to these guys? Well, history records that Felix committed suicide. Festus stayed apathetic. And Agrippa was convinced about Christianity. He was convicted about the things of God. But he was never converted to Christ. And so Agrippa's a guy who knew about Christ, but didn't know him. I was speaking to somebody this week that he was insisting, Mike, I believe in God. I said, well, that's great, man. I mean, I believe in all the Christian stuff. And I'm like, well, what is the Christian stuff? Well, you know, like believing in God and Jesus and stuff. And I said, well, I get that. I said, well, what does it take then to be forgiven? Because that's really the problem. In fact, if you look at all the religions in the world, you know what they're doing? They're trying to figure out the problem of sin. Like, how do I get rid of this conscience that I've sinned and I did bad and I feel bad about it? And so how do I get rid of that? And so you look at all the religions in the world, and I said, so what does it take then for you to get this problem of sin solved? And he goes, I don't know. I just know that I believe in God. I've got the facts about Jesus. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He lived a sinless life. He was born of a virgin. He performed miracles. Like this guy affirmed all of those things. But he had no idea why. See, because you can know a lot of facts about Jesus, just like Agrippa did, but not actually know Jesus. And so you have Agrippa who had information, but no transformation. His life was never changed. Well, as we move on from Felix and Festus and Agrippa, Paul finally gets on his way to Rome. And he's going to get there eventually, but before then, he goes through a hurricane. And he ends up shipwrecked on a beach. I don't know, did you catch it when I was reading that 2 Corinthians passage? Paul has already been through 3 shipwrecks. This is number four. And you go, so why did God take a whole chapter of Scripture to record this shipwreck and not the other ones? Well, it's not for our entertainment. And it is a really cool story. But it's not just a cool story. It's actually a chapter of the Bible. It's inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So that we will be equipped through this story of a shipwreck for every good work. And the tendency for me is to get caught up in all the details, because there's so many little details. And when I first wrote the sermon, I'm probably about 14 pages. And I typically try to, I used to do 9, but for some reason, 9 is really long anymore. So now I'm going to 8 pages. So I've got to go from 14 pages down to 8. So I'm trying to figure out what details need to come out of here. And I don't want to miss so much that we actually miss the message. And so if you're in Acts 27 now, we're going to start in verse 1. Okay, Acts 27, starting in verse 1. It says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So here's where we're at. Paul's got to be excited. God promised him, remember, you're going to Rome. It's been over 3 years now. And so finally, okay, we're going to Italy. He gets a centurion named Julius, gathers the prisoners together, and Julius ends up playing a real key part of this journey. Did you notice, look at 27:1, when it was decided that who's back with them now? Luke is. Luke is back there. Who's with them in the shipwreck? Luke is. So here's Luke, this faithful friend. He travels with Paul to Caesarea. He stays with him for 2 years in Herod's Praetorium, and now he's with him on his ship. Boy, what a great friend, huh? He's also accompanied by Aristarchus. And you go, well, who's that? Well, we saw him in Acts 19 and Acts 20. Paul calls him a fellow prisoner. But he's really not a prisoner in the same way that Paul is. It's really doubtful that he was arrested. So here's Aristarchus that decided he's going to be a volunteer prisoner so he can accompany Paul. Now, Luke would be there to handle Paul's medical needs. He's a physician. Aristarchus would be there to attend to whatever other needs Paul had. So Aristarchus, he's the guy that was with Paul on his third missionary journey. Remember, he's the one that carried the money bag going to Jerusalem. Because as a matter of integrity, the last thing you want to do is give the preacher the money bag. Right? I love how just the policy of this church. I don't deal with money. Right? You give me your tithe or whatever on a Sunday morning, I just tell you to put it in the box. I don't want anything to do with it. It's just a matter of integrity. Same thing is true with Paul. Aristarchus was the one that carried the money. Well, their first ship is not going to Rome. It's a coastal ship. It's going in the right direction, but it's not going to Rome. It's not going to Italy. Julius's plan was, let's get the prisoners going towards Rome, and then we'll find a ship going to Rome. Okay, look at verse 3. The next day, we put on in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So 60 miles away, they get to Sidon. Julius lets Paul go out in town. Obviously, Julius recognized Paul, that he's a man of integrity, so he trusted Paul. And Paul is on a grain ship. Now understand, Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And so these grain ships would constantly travel these routes to go to, to Rome. The Romans gave real special provision for these guys because they're the ones bringing the food. Now, ancient documents say that these ships were anywhere from about 70 feet long to 150 feet long. This is an average-sized ship. We're going to see later there's over 270 passengers on this ship. Josephus writes about a ship that he was on that had 600 passengers. So this was average size. Now, if you look in your bulletin, we put a map in here this morning. We don't always do that, but if you'll look at the map, I think it's important as I read through Acts 27, verses 4 to 12, because what I want you to do is just kind of grab a little bit of the journey that's involved here. Some of these places are familiar. You know, a lot of times it's just, as you're reading through Scripture, you just go from town to town to town to town. You don't really think, oh, you know, what? Where is this? Or how big of an area is this? And so I'm going to read verses 4 to 12, and then just look at your map as I read through it. He says, from there, verse 4, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Or in Lycia, sorry. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them, and he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Okay, so let's see if we can grasp what's happening here. Eventually, they want to be in Italy. The most direct route is to go on the north side of Crete, right? Not on the south side. Okay, but the reason they didn't go on the north side was because the winds wouldn't allow it. And the fast that Luke references is Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. And a lot of times you go, okay, well, why is this even in here? You know, why is that little detail in here? Listen, that's an important detail. Because what that tells us is it's between September and October time frame. In other words, that's a late time of year to be at sea because of the wind and the waves. I know, you know, Roy and I love to go fishing. And so our summer trips, always we're usually able to get out because the seas are calmer during the summer. But in the wintertime, probably 9 out of 10 trips get canceled because the seas are just rougher. Well, the same is true here. So they hug the island of Crete, on the south side, and they get to Fair Havens. And Paul says, listen, guys, we should spend the winter in Fair Havens. But the other guys are like, no, we have a better idea. Let's go to Phoenix. Now, I put a map in here for those that aren't very good with geography. So I provided a map to say this is not the same Phoenix as the capital of Arizona. Okay, because some of you guys are going, oh, Phoenix. Oh, I recognize Phoenix. That's where the Suns play, and that's where the Cardinals play football. Now, this is a different Phoenix. This is in the Mediterranean, okay? So all in all, the journey from Fair Havens to Phoenix, it's about a half day's journey. It's a 3-hour tour. Well, they're going to end up over 450 miles away, shipwrecked in Malta. In fact, if you go to Malta today, you can go to St. Paul's Harbor. It's still there today. Now, Malta is closer to Rome, but it's not Rome. And maybe that's where you're at today. You want to be in Rome, but you're shipwrecked in Malta. For some of you guys, you're going, man, I'd rather be shipwrecked in Malta because at least I'd be on the shore. But instead, my life is in the midst of a terrible storm and I'm being tossed by the winds and the waves. And there are so many parallels in this passage that God gives us to talk about storms and shipwrecks in life. And I see, and they just run parallel to the storms and shipwrecks of our own lives. And so if you're taking notes this morning, Roman numeral number 1 is the causes of storms. The causes of storms. Most of the commentaries that you read, most of the sermons you listen to, are all about the shipwreck. And I want to focus a bit, not on the shipwreck, but on the storm that leads to shipwrecks. And I think all of us can go back to decisions that we made in our lives that changed the course of our lives. In verse 14, the name of the wind, he says, is Euroquillo. We didn't read that yet. And we name our storms today, right? We have Hurricane Andrew and Hurricane Hugo. And well, they named theirs. They just had one name for it, Euroquillo. And so let's look at some names of some hurricanes that cause storms in our lives. Number one is Hurricane Me. Hurricane Me. You can put your own name there if you want to. You know why you might be in a storm leading to a shipwreck right now? It might be because of you. It could be foolishness, or it could be that you didn't listen to wisdom. Remember, this is between September and October, right? Our hurricane season, we run from June 1st to November 30th. Their hurricane season went from September 1st to November 1st. And September 1st to November 1st, some people might try to sail, most people didn't. Once you got into January, once you got to the winter part, nobody sailed. But here you've got a captain, he wants to get his cargo to Italy, and here you have Julius who wants to get his prisoners to Rome. And instead of listening to wisdom, they were impatient. They said things probably like, what's the big deal? It's only a little ways. You make a big deal out of everything, Paul. I mean, Paul wasn't a captain, but he had experience. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times. I mean, if anybody that I don't want on my ship, it's Paul, right? And if anybody's telling me, hey, a storm's coming, we're probably going to get shipwrecked, I'm listening to Paul. But they're thinking, he's just a preacher. What does he know? Well, Hurricane Me happens when I make decisions based on impatience or convenience. In verse 12, it says that it wasn't suitable. Well, obviously it was suitable, at least to some level. Otherwise, there's no decision to make, right? They don't have to decide whether we're going to winter here or winter there if there's not suitable. It has to be suitable to some level. So Phoenix probably had more to offer than Fair Havens. I mean, Phoenix had Suns basketball, right, Bob? Had Cardinals football. It's a bigger city. It's more suitable. It's more convenient. Bigger cities means more to do. Well, Hurricane Me happens when I think that I know best, and I start living by feelings and impatience. And Hurricane Me happens when I trade wisdom for convenience. Listen, there are some storms in your life that are the direct result of Hurricane Me. It's my fault. I didn't study for an exam. I didn't pay my bills. I didn't discipline my kids. I didn't date my spouse. I didn't say no when I should have. I said yes when I shouldn't have. I didn't eat right. I didn't have good friends. I didn't exercise. I didn't speak with kindness. I wasn't patient. I didn't invest in my kids. I didn't work. I worked too much. I didn't read my Bible. I didn't pray. I didn't commit to fellowship in a local church. You could just go on and on and on. And let me tell you, Hurricane Me, it leads to a shipwreck every single time. And when you go back and you want to blame somebody else and you really look in the mirror, you go, this was on me. And I can tell you, I've had a whole bunch of those. A whole bunch of those. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm just going to tell you, you have too. There's a whole bunch of Hurricane Me's in all of our lives. So it might not be Hurricane Me, the reason you're in a storm right now. It might be number two, Hurricane You, right? It may be you. Some of you are in a storm leading to a shipwreck because of decisions that somebody else made. There's a meme going around that says, you are where you are in your life because of the decisions you've made. Well, I think that's true in a general sense. I don't think it's true in all cases. I mean, think about Luke and Aristarchus. They're there to take care of Paul. They end up in the midst of the storm. There may be a family in the midst of a storm because of a decision that a husband or a wife made. Think about the prisoners. Julius made a decision for them. They didn't have a say in the decision. And that's true for many of us in our lives. There are storms that we could easily just say, it's Hurricane U. You've made a decision for our family. You've made a decision for our company. You've made a decision about insurance. I mean, whatever that is that directly affects me, and there's nothing I can do about it. Oftentimes there is. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of the fools, it says suffer harm. If you look at the New King James Version, it says will be destroyed. I mean, how many parents have cried in my office because their kid got caught up with the wrong crowd? And they always say the same thing. He's a good kid. He's got a good heart. Just got caught up with the wrong crowd. Why? Because he was in the presence of fools. How many people have their lives that are destroyed because of someone else's decision? Happens all the time. So what do you do? Look at Proverbs 13:7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. And so there are times when you're in storm, and it's Hurricane U. And the best decision you can make is as quickly as you can get out of the path of that storm. It is. It's the best decision you can make. Look at verse 13, Acts 27. It says, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. So they're working their way down the island. They've got a south wind pushing them towards the island. That's a good thing, right? Right? They're on the south and the wind's pushing them toward the island. It's perfect. They're making their way to Phoenix. They're thinking, Paul, you were wrong. All the experts were right. This isn't Hurricane me and it's not Hurricane you. It's no big deal. You were wrong. And then did you notice how verse 14 started? You see the first word in verse 14? But. Man, so oftentimes you love when you see but in the Bible. It says, you know, this is going on with these bad people, these difficult things, but you are not like that. These people are headed for destruction, but not you. But here it's like we have good winds, everything's going good, but before very long, they rushed down the land, a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. They let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Man, can you imagine? They've got this nice wind keeping them close to the island. They pull up anchor. They think, yeah, if we do this, then we'll just get to Phoenix faster. And then a nor'easter hits and completely blows them out to sea, which is our next hurricane, Hurricane Him. You realize that Paul is on this ship because this was God's fulfillment of a promise to get him to Rome. And so while the shipwreck was the result of someone else's decisions, you can see God has his hand all over it. Could God have stopped the storm? Sure. Absolutely. Could he have given them an easy passage? No doubt about it. But he didn't. And so sometimes you're in the midst of a storm because of you. Sometimes you're in the midst of a storm because of somebody else. But regardless of what storm you're in, God's hand is all over it. Nothing escapes him. Look at Romans 8, 28. It says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All things, hurricane me and hurricane you. All things. God uses these storms in our life ultimately for his glory and for our good, even when it doesn't seem like it, even when we don't understand, even when we can't figure it all out. And when the storms of life come, I can tell you this, sometimes the only thing you can do is to just let it drive you along. You just persevere through it. You just endure as you're going through it. The Greek word for violent in verse 14 is typhonikos. What word do we get from that? Typhoon. This is a typhoon. And then in 16, they get a little bit of shelter from an island, and they use it to get the ship's boat under control. And you go, okay, so the whole boat, no, this isn't the boat. There's a different word for boat and ship, right? This is the dinghy. The dinghy that's going along the back, it's probably waterlogged now. It's beaten and battered by the winds. We finally have a few minutes, a little bit of reprieve. And so let's pull this little dinghy up. Let's get a few things in order. Listen, that's an important thing. If you're in the midst of a storm and you get a little reprieve, don't use that time to complain about how bad your life is. It's the best time to get some things in order. Make use of your time. They pull it aboard. This is emergency mode, right? They put cables underneath the ship to undergird it from breaking apart. They threw out the cargo, and you go, why did they throw out the cargo? You throw out the cargo, and what it does is it lightens the ship. So you ride higher in the waves. They throw the ship's equipment overboard. Because when you're in a storm and you're heading for a shipwreck, you have to take drastic measures. So let's translate this to our life then. A great advice I heard many, many years ago. Whatever you would do in a crisis, do it now. Whatever you would do in a crisis, do it now. I mean, think about this. Your husband or wife says, that's it, I'm done, I want to get a divorce. What do? You'd go to marriage counseling. Well, then do it now. Don't wait till then. The doctor says, you're going to die if you don't lose weight. What do? Do it now. If your job is on the line, you're in debt up to your eyeballs. Listen, get out of debt now. Don't wait till you get the bad news delivered. Whatever you would do in a crisis, do it now. If you're heading for a storm, change your direction now. And they're too far to navigate by land, right? They can't see land. They can't navigate by stars because it's too cloudy. They can't even navigate by the sun because of the storm clouds. This is the end of the rope. You see it where he says there at the end of 20? All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. You know what Luke's thinking? We're going to die. We are going to die. Our hope. He didn't say their hope. Realistically, the only one on the boat that has a promise is Paul. Paul's going to survive. The rest of you guys, no promises. That's Luke. Look at verse 21. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. Who else would have done that, right? I told you. Did I not tell you? Are you kidding me? You should have known better. I gave you good advice. You didn't listen. I don't think that's Paul's heart. Let's keep reading. Verse 22. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Now he's got a promise, not just for him, but for everybody else that's with him. Which brings us to point number two, is God's commitment during storms. God's commitment during storms. And you're going, why hadn't they eaten? Doesn't say. I mean, maybe they're just trying to stretch their food out. Maybe they're so worried that they couldn't eat. Ever been there before? Maybe they're seasick. And they're so seasick, the last thing they want to do is eat. Maybe it's because it was only supposed to be a half day's journey, you know, a 3-hour tour. Either way, they think they're dead. Like, all our hope has been abandoned. And that's when Paul steps up and he takes leadership and he says, keep up your courage, be brave. And so when he says before, and we'll just use easy terms, when he says before, I told you, he wasn't saying it to rub it in their faces. He was saying it to gain credibility because he had information that they didn't have. He had God's word. He has a promise from God to preserve everyone on the ship because of him. And God cannot lie. Look at verse 25. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. You see that? Paul has faith in the promises of God's word. Don't miss that. That's why as a church, we are so committed to the teaching of this book. We want to teach God's word so that you can understand the promises of God's word. And God says it's going to turn out exactly as I have been told. In other words, I believe what God says. What does God say about your storms? You ever thought about that? Look at Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. And then Isaiah 41, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And these are the promises of God to the people of God. I wonder, like, for those who don't know Christ, how do they make it? Storms are hard enough for us, aren't they? I mean, storms are really difficult for all of us. It doesn't matter whether it's hurricane me, hurricane you, or hurricane him. They're all difficult. But at least we can go back to the promises of God's word. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You don't have to fear. God has this all under control. We can go back to all that. What does the unbeliever do? And so the people on the ship, I mean, they're at the end of the rope. They think they're dead. Paul speaks to them. He has a promise from God. And his advice is not what you would think it is. Look at verse 26. I love this. But we must run aground on a certain island. Okay, everybody, listen. I got a word from God. He's going to preserve all of us. Oh, great, Paul. Is he going to still the storms? I heard about Jesus one day standing up, peace, be still, and everything just quieted down. No, that's not how he's going to do it. What's he going to do? Are we going to see him walking on water like Peter, you know, saw him walk? No, that's not how he's going to do it. What's he going to do, Paul? Tell us. We're going to run aground. Wait. What? We're going to run aground? Yeah. We're going to run aground and forget about the ship. And we're going to make survival the first priority. And that word certain there in the Greek, it means any. You know what he's saying? The next island we see, let's crash into it. Great advice, Paul. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Now, this is somewhere, if you look at your map, this is somewhere between the boot of Italy there and between Phoenix and Crete, Malta, right? You see that little jaunt there. They've been adrift now for 2 weeks. I mean, they're hopelessly lost. They're helpless. But they guessed, they surmised that they were close to land. How did they surmise that? They can't navigate. You know what probably happened? They probably heard the surf crashing. Maybe they got some birds that landed on their ship. They say that the ancient sailors can smell land. I know when we went to Naples when I was in the Navy, you could smell that place, but it was not the smell of land, let me tell you. They used to call Naples the armpit of Europe. I agree. Verse 28. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. So taking soundings is just a way to measure depth, and so they'd take this lead weight, and they'd compare it to the results of like a depth chart. And so, how big's the sounding? Well, sounding is about this big, about a man's outstretched arm, so roughly about 6 feet. So this is saying that they went from 120 feet to about 90 feet of water. So you know what? They're getting closer to land. Verse 29. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Now listen, you can find all kinds of sermons that take this whole chapter of Scripture and they focus on these four anchors. And they allegorize these four anchors and they say, well, the anchors are four things. And so the anchors, the first anchor is the anchor of God. You need God in your life. The second anchor is the anchor of faith, and so it's faith in God. And the third anchor is the ship, which is the church, and so you need the church. And the fourth anchor is meat, the Lord's Supper, and you see, and you start working through all of these things. You know what I think? I think there were four anchors. I don't think they meant anything at all. I think they're heading for a crash, and they need to keep the ship under control. And so the best way to do that is to drag four anchors. And I think you can allegorize all you want, but that's not what the Scripture says. This isn't an allegory. This is a shipwreck. And the wisest thing to do is exactly what the captain is doing. Let's drag our anchors. Look at verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So apparently, some of the crew thought that they stood a better chance of making it to the shore alive in the dinghy. Okay, they thought that would be better than crashing on the rocks in the main vessel. So what they try to do is to escape. And what that tells me is that they thought that they had a better plan than God's plan. Have you ever been guilty of that? Yep, we all have. The centurion trusted Paul. And because he trusted Paul, he ordered that the dinghy be cut loose. Do you realize that some people trust you because you trust God? That's your testimony. Some people have faith in what you say and what you're going to do simply because of your trust in God. That's exactly what happened to Paul here. Which brings us to point number three, the unwavering confidence in the storms. Unwavering confidence in the storms. Paul's confidence was obvious, wasn't it? Paul trusted God, and because Paul trusted God, the centurion trusted Paul. And really, it's about perspective when it comes down to it. Think about this. When we recognize God's commitment to us during the storms, then we will have confidence in the storms. Okay, you hear that? When we recognize God's commitment to us during the storms, then we will have confidence in the storm. If we don't recognize God's commitment to us in the storm, we will only see the consequences of the storm. Do you get that? Let me read it again. When we recognize God's commitment to us during the storms, then we have confidence in the storm. If we don't see God's commitment in the storm, we will only see the consequences of the storm. Let's simplify it. If you have a big God, then you have little problems. And if you have a little God, then you have really big problems. It's all a matter of perspective. Verse 33. He says, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God, and in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Here's what's happened. Paul has now become the leader of the ship. And the reason he became the leader is because leadership has everything to do with influence and nothing to do with title. Whoever has the influence is the leader. Really doesn't matter who has the title. Paul has the influence. And he's not the centurion. And he's not the captain. And he's not the crew. What is he? He's a prisoner. And yet he has the influence. And he's the leader. And he's speaking on divine authority. And he's reassuring every person that they're going to survive. So you know what, guys? Let's thank God and eat. It's been 14 days. It's been 2 weeks. And 276 people thank God in the midst of a shipwreck after 2 weeks in storms. And they were sure they were going to die. And then they take the grain and they throw it into the sea. And you go, well, why does God include that little detail in there? Because by throwing the grain into the sea, they're thinking this is the last step right here. Because the grain, they would have used the grain to balance the ship. The captain certainly would have wanted the grain, right? Because this is my money. This is my livelihood. And yet every pound of cargo, every pound of grain that they tossed overboard would lighten the ship. And by lightening the ship, they'd get closer and closer to land before they ran aground. But by lightening the ship and throwing these things over, they're saying, this is the last resort. We have no other thing we can do other than to trust God. Look at verse 39. And when day came, they could not recognize the land. But they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to the land. Just as God said it would happen, all 276 people survived. And so you get this half-day journey that became two life-threatening weeks at sea. And the worse things got, the more the leaders faded away. And then God's man, Paul, rose to leadership. Because when others see you trust God in a storm, he's going to give you more opportunities to share his word. That's what Paul had. Paul had this unwavering confidence in the promises of God, and because of that, the people trusted him. And because they trusted him, he rose in leadership to be able to have authority and to be able to speak to these people about what God had said. And I was just thinking, what if I was one of those ones standing on the deck? And I'm a passenger, and I know the end of the story. What if I know God will provide for me throughout this storm, throughout this shipwreck, I'm going to survive. How would I behave differently than those on the ship? I hope I would. But then you kind of have to wonder, right? We know the end of the story. Eternity in heaven is assured for everyone who trusts Christ. So why do you worry so much? I mean, if God's really working out all things together for good, why do you complain so much? We have the end of the story. And God never intended for us to go through storms alone. And I know that a lot of times when things go wrong, you get your feelings hurt, or this person didn't recognize me, or whatever, the idea, I'm going to retreat from here. No, God never intended for you to go through these things alone. And throughout the ordeal, Paul remained calm because Paul had a promise from God way back in Acts 23 that he was going to get to Rome. And he knew he was safe, even though he wasn't in Rome yet. I mean, we have those same promises, don't we? About heaven? About a God who loves us unconditionally? Then why would we worry? Why would we complain? Why would we get so upset? So, I mean, maybe you're in a storm right now. I don't know. I mean, maybe you got a hurricane coming. I don't know. Maybe you got a hurricane coming because of you. I don't know. I do know this. Is God is committed to using this storm for his glory and for my good. I mean, that's the promise. And none of these storms are by accident. Could you have prevented them? I think so. Some of the decisions we make could have prevented them. But nonetheless, God is using them ultimately for our good and for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray this morning for those who may be caught up in a storm, maybe heading into one, maybe they're shipwrecked on Malta. God, I thank you that you are a God who loves us, who knows us so intimately, that even these most difficult times that people go through are those things that are well within your sovereign hand and your loving heart. And so, Father, I thank you for this chapter of Scripture that's really gone back and helped us to see this lesson from a real shipwreck, a real storm, to be able to go back to our own lives and see the areas of our lives that we've been in storms, we've been in shipwreck, and be able to have confidence in those things. And so, Father, I pray for those this morning who may be wavering in their faith because the consequences of the storms seem to be too great. God, I pray that you'd surround them with people of God, that they might be able to minister and to love on them. Even for people in our own congregation, I think about Rob and Adrian in the hospital there with Lauren, knowing this is one of those storms. And so, Father, I pray that you would minister individually to each one of us. Help us to trust you even greater today than we did yesterday. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.